Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This week, again, I'll have opportunity. I've been asked to speak at the K-Rooks conference in Linwood. The K-Rooks word is the Greek word for preach, and the Lord's given me an opportunity to share in a 45-minute lecture my work, my study in God's Word. And I've done this in Mark as we've finished that series here. I've done this in Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now this week an opportunity to share with fellow pastors the work and study that Sovereign Grace has given me opportunity to do here in 1st Thessalonians. And so, as I've done in previous other occasions, I've often shared portions of that work with the congregation so that you know what I've been working on and a little bit of what I'll be doing this coming week. And so this morning, taking a break from our series in John, we'll be reading the entire first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And please note also there is an outline in your bulletins. It's not an outline of the sermon, but of a structure of the book. And there is a map on the back of that page as well that I'll be referring to at a later point. Well, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word as we find it in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it in the book of 1 Thessalonians. As you can see from your outlines this morning, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there is no particular overall chiastic structure. In previous messages I've done on books of the Bible, you do find a common theme or a particular structure to the book where you can understand in a particular way the flow of that book of the Bible and how it fits together in Paul's message or in the author's message to God's people. But as you look at our outline this morning, you see there is no particular chiastic structure to the entire book, but you do see a chiasm at the beginning and at the end. The apostle begins his letter in one way, and then in reverse order, he ends his letter in the same way. He begins the letter in grace, peace, giving thanks always, praying without ceasing, rejoice and joy in the Holy Spirit. And at the end of your outline, you can see the exact reverse order, which takes place at the end of chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, peace and grace. What this chiastic structure does for us, it helps us understand in the overall message of this letter, the key focus of what Paul is directing us to understand. It's not a book which is a complete chiastic structure, But the beginning structure and the ending structure indicates to us that the message of the book, the flow of the book, is enveloped in this particular structure. The beginning of the book describes the grace and peace as God's people are currently in the presence of God. At the end of the letter, in reverse order, the apostles' instructions are to God's people that as they live on earth, that they have God's grace and peace, that the fruit of what it means to be chosen by God and in God's presence would show in their lives on this earth. But sandwiched in between, we see in our outlines, and as we'll see in this letter this morning, there are seven particular, what we call eschatological markers. Now that's a big word, eschatological. I've used it here before on many occasions, but when you look it up in the dictionary, the word eschatological means in terms of the study of the future or the future things. When we look at Paul's letter, we recognize that the readers are a people that are between two worlds. They are living in a Roman world. They live in the city of Thessalonica, a wealthy city, a city located along a main road, a city that is a connection between east and west on that road, and a city which has one of the best harbors on the Mediterranean Sea, which brings much shipping from the south part of the world, including the country of Egypt. It is a city that is wealthy. It is a city that is a friend of Rome, and Rome has granted this city the privilege of being a free city. That means no taxes, it means local governorship, and it means that there are not Roman soldiers walking through the streets. The city leaders were very protective of this understanding they had between Rome and themselves. They sought to protect their free tax status. They sought to keep their people peaceful in terms of Rome so that Rome would keep the soldiers out of their city and they could continue to enjoy the free city status and the peace of the Roman Empire as it ruled the world. But the Apostle Paul came into this city and he preached the gospel of Christ. He preached that this world is not their home. He preached of a king named Jesus who came to earth to deliver people from their sin and from death. And so in this letter, as the apostle writes this letter, you notice in these seven eschatological markers, he ends each particular section or portion of the book with one of those markers. The first one you see comes at the end of chapter 1. Jesus, raised from the dead, delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming for this world that does not believe in Jesus. The second eschatological marker comes in chapter 2. That is, God is calling you into His own kingdom and glory. Not a kingdom of this world, but through the preaching of the Word, God has called you into His glorious kingdom. Number 3, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? The Lord is coming. Number 4. May He establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Not only is the Lord coming someday, eschatological marker, but the saints are coming with Him. The end of chapter 4. The dead in Christ will not miss His return. They will be raised to new life when Christ comes, raised from the graves. The last marker, some say there are two, as I've laid them out to be. Some say they are one. But this comes in chapter 5, in which Paul describes the day of the Lord, which could come at any time, eschatological marker, and he concludes that section in 5 with the description of those who are destined to wrath, but not the believers. They are not destined to wrath, God's coming wrath, but they are destined to obtain salvation. These are the eschatological markers that the apostle has laid out in his epistle, coming just about at the end of each particular section and certainly at the end of each particular chapter in his letter. And as you analyze these particular markers, you will notice that these markers are sort of the climax or the ending of that particular section of the letter. In other words, if you understand the marker, you better understand the particular section of the letter. And as the apostle is writing and as he is building to the climax, the end, the concluding point of that section, he ends with the focus on what is to come in the future. Now, this morning, we do not have time to go through each particular section of this letter, but we will focus on just one particular marker so that you have an understanding of where the apostle is going and what he is doing in this letter. We're going to focus this morning on the first one, the first marker which comes at the end of chapter 1, which reads, Jesus has raised us from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. The first marker is wrath is coming. Wrath from God. God's wrath is coming. And God's wrath is going to destroy this world. It is going to destroy the city of Thessalonica and all those who do not believe. It is going to destroy this world of sin. And that wrath is coming for sure. But the apostle has preached and proclaimed about another world, about another place, about another kingdom, about another king, Jesus Christ, who has come to earth and will someday return to earth, bringing salvation, verse 10, having been raised from the dead, and upon his coming, so will come the wrath to come. But the church, God's people, the readers in Thessalonica, will not suffer that wrath. They have been, according to verse 10, delivered from that wrath. And all through this first chapter of the epistle, the apostle Paul has described for us and for his readers what that means in terms of who God's people are, and why they will not suffer that wrath of God in the future. The letter begins, as we've said many times, with threes. We see those patterns of threes in the first three verses of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, three names, the only letters of Paul which begin this way with three equal names that express the unity of the apostle, and Silvanus and Timothy, the only two letters of Paul that do this is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The second part of that verse has another set of threes. To the church of the Thessalonians, one name. In God the Father, second name. And the Lord Jesus Christ, third name. Those three names, again, are described as a unity, a union with one another. Just as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are one in three, so is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't write, like he describes in other letters, to the saints of Philippi, or to the saints in Ephesus, or to the believers there. He writes in this letter to the church, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in union with God. They are in union with Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus Christ according to the end of this letter? He is in heaven. That means that as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ, they are not on earth spiritually. They are in heaven with Him. They are in union with Him, as you are in union with Him. And as Paul prays in verse 2 for them, he gives thanks to God for them, always constantly mentioning them in his prayers. Does that mean that the apostle is praying all the time? That's all he does, constantly praying always? What the apostle is expressing here is his own union with Jesus Christ. He is Christ's apostle. He belongs to Christ, and He is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven as an ever-interceding mediator for God's people. And as Paul prays, and as Paul understands his union with Christ, he is united in Christ in always constantly mentioning and praying about the Thessalonians in his prayers. In fact, not only is Paul praying concerning this union, but in verse 3, we read that our God and Father, in His prayers, has their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ in God's very presence. Paul's prayers are in the presence of the Father, in Jesus Christ. And because of Paul's constant prayers, so is everything that the Thessalonian believers do in the presence of God. Do you see the threes? Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope is all in heaven itself. It's all in the presence of God, even now, not just future. Even now, as they live on this earth, they are in a different world. They are part of a different kingdom. And so the question then is, how did they get there? What is it that enabled them as believers to be saved from this wrath to come? Is it something they did? Is it because they chose God? Is it because of some particular work they did and they've been determined before the Lord that they are faithful, that they love God because they did that, so they know they belong to this other kingdom? Paul tells them in verse 4 that they are chosen by God. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. And on what basis have they been chosen? Because Paul tells them in verse 4 that they are loved by God. And the word that the apostle uses for loved is the same word, that the same Greek word used in the New Testament, especially concerning the love that the Father has for His own Son. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, from the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the transfiguration occurred and the three disciples were on the mountain and they saw Moses and Elijah, they heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." What Paul is describing as he uses this particular word, as he uses his understanding of their being chosen from this world which is perishing into the presence of God and His eternal salvation, Paul is describing the reason as being only one. Because the Father loved you. Nothing else. And the same love that the Father and the Son have, verse 1, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the same love and intimate union between the Father and the Son, verse 3, in the presence of God the Father, and the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same union, that same intimate union between the Father and the Son, the love expressed at the baptism, at the transfiguration, between the Father and the Son is the same love, the same beloved that our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ has for His church. That is why they have been delivered. They are born in sin, as everyone in this world is born in sin. But God has chosen them. They are delivered from that wrath. They are delivered from that sin, as you are delivered from that sin. And that is the only basis. But now the question is, how do we know that we are one of those chosen? How does Paul write so confidently that they are his chosen, that they are God's chosen people in the presence of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven even now, and that they are delivered from the wrath to come? How do we know that? How does Paul know that? How do the Thessalonians know that? Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The reason the Apostle Paul knows this is because they believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? When we think of the Spirit today and we hear of other churches who claim they have the Spirit or believe in the Spirit, they think in terms of speaking in tongues or in terms of what they call holy laughter. They fall down in the Spirit. Or some churches describe their worship ministry or their music as all the feeling that comes in there. And when they have that feeling and excitement, somehow they have the Spirit. But the apostle is writing in terms of the evidence of the Holy Spirit that he has seen and witnessed in their lives, that is a testimony to him that they are not of this world but belong to that other world. And the apostle knows this because it is described for us in Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica. And we're told in verse 1 that he went to the synagogue of the Jews, like he did in all the other cities that he entered. He first went to the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, according to verse 2, as was his custom. And on three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He went into their synagogue and he went to passages in the Old Testament like the Passover. And he said, "The blood of the Passover lamb that was shed by that lamb and was spread on the doorpost so the angel of death passed by." That passage is speaking of Christ. The Savior for the Jews is not a Savior who comes to bring power in this world. He is a Savior who will be crucified in this world, whose sin and whose blood will cover their sins so that they, as God's people, can know salvation. This is what he did for three consecutive Sabbaths. And we're told in verse 4 of Acts 17 this. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. The reason the apostle knows that God has chosen them and that they belong to God and are not part of this world is because when he came into their city and he preached about Christ and what Christ did on the cross and the salvation that comes to God's people through Jesus Christ, and that God's wrath came upon him on the cross. They heard it and they believed. Not everybody does that. Not everybody in Thessalonica did that. They heard what Paul said. They heard the preaching of God's word. They heard about Christ. They didn't believe it. And they walked away and they stirred up trouble against Paul and the believers. But there were others who, upon hearing it, believed. Upon hearing God's word proclaimed and Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid for their sins, that Spirit was working in their hearts. And upon hearing that gospel proclaimed, that Spirit changed their hearts and enabled them to believe and understand it. And when they heard the apostle, they wanted to hear more. And they invited him into their homes. And they listened to that word and were fed by that word. And they believed that word. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostle is speaking of in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but it came in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. But that wasn't all, you see. For these believers who know they are chosen by God, and Paul knows that because they believe the gospel, they believe the preaching of the word, they believe God's word, Paul goes on to describe not only did they just believe, but they embraced it in their life. In fact, he goes on in verse 5 and 6 to describe what kind of love and faithfulness they had in their life as they heard of Christ. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Do you remember what happened to those believers in Thessalonica who believed Paul's words and the preaching of the gospel? Those Jews who heard it and walked away stirred up trouble against Paul and the believers. They went to the marketplace and formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the home of one of the believers, Jason. And they sought to bring him and the believers out to the crowd. When Paul was not there, and Silas and Timothy were not there, they dragged the believers and Jason before the city authorities. They said, "These men who turned the world upside down have now come here also, and Jason has believed them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king." In this Roman city, with these city leaders protecting their free taxes, no tax status, protecting their no military in their streets, protecting their positions of authority on the city council, the last thing they wanted to hear is that a man was saying that they should worship another king than the Caesar. As long as they were loyal to Caesar, they had nothing to fear. And now hear these believers, Jason, and the other believers who have believed what Paul has said, are now experiencing and suffering the same things that our Lord suffered and that the apostles suffered. And what does it say in verse 6? "You receive the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They were suffering, but in their suffering, they had the joy of the suffering of the Holy Spirit and of Christ. Of the reports that have come back from Eritrea this week, when our missionary, Mr. Falk, was released from prison, he said in some ways it was sad to be released because the spirit of the brothers who were praying and gathered around God's word, that fellowship was so warm, a warmer fellowship than anything he had experienced in his life. And he was pulled away and released, and the brothers left behind. That's the joy of the Spirit of which the apostle speaks. That even in much affliction, the opportunity to suffer and experience persecution or difficulty from the world that does not believe, from the world that is going to experience the wrath to come, they find joy and happiness and deliverance because they are part of another kingdom, not part of this world. Paul goes on to describe them in verse 7 as an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. After the service, you can look at the map as it is laid out for us, the entire region of Macedonia, the entire region of Achaia. They have heard about the faith of these Thessalonian believers. They are an example to them. And the example is, in verse 8, not only has the word of God sounded forth from you throughout the whole region, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we do not need to say a thing. You see, when the apostle moves on past Thessalonica, when he goes to Berea, when he goes to Athens, when he goes to Corinth, the people there have already heard about the faith of the believers in Thessalonica. They have heard how they responded to the gospel. They have heard about their afflictions and difficulties that have come upon them. They have heard about God's deliverance that He has given them. They have heard about their faithfulness to God. The reports have gone ahead of the apostle. And they have heard, verse 9, the kind of reception we had among you. They are being received in other cities because they have heard how the Thessalonian believers received the apostle, received Silas and Timothy, and how they received that word and how they believed it, and those other people throughout the world want to do the same. They have heard, we're told at the end of verse 9, how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The city of Thessalonica was a city full of idols. As a city that was a connection between east and west and north and south, through the road, through the shipping, they had religions from all over the world throughout their city. They were united around the worship of the Caesar to protect their status. But you could also worship whatever other religion or idol you desired. These Thessalonian believers have turned from it. They have turned from their sins. And they have turned, we're told, to the living and true God. Not only does the evidence show that when they heard the preaching of the word, they believed it, but they suffered for it, and they turned from the sins of this world and the evil of this world and the idolatry of this world, from that world that is perishing, to the living and the true God. That is how the apostle knows that they belong to another world. That is why he can describe for them in the early part of this chapter their union with Christ and their union with God. And where is their hope? Where is their now focus? Verse 10. They wait for the Son of God to come from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Their hope, their focus is on the return of the Savior. As they live in this world, it's not on the pleasures of this world. It's not on the idolatry of this world. That is not their focus. Their focus is on serving Christ because they know that God's wrath will someday come. And they know that when God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, God's wrath came upon Him on the cross. The wrath that they deserved, the wrath for their own sins, was poured upon God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And He was risen from the dead. And He is now, as described in chapter 1, in heaven and will return someday from heaven. And that wrath of God, will not fall upon them. But they have been delivered from that wrath by God's Son. That word at the end of chapter 10, delivered, that word is not in the future tense. It's not for God's people to look at that word and say, okay, I know that in the future I'm delivered from God's wrath. That verb is in the present tense. You in Jesus Christ are already delivered from that wrath. That wrath is not for you because that wrath was poured upon Him. And as a citizen of heaven who lives in this world that is going to face this wrath, you are delivered and belong to a different ethic, a different world, a different place, because that deliverance through God's Son is yours. And as a believer who looks back on this letter, and you wonder to yourself, how do I know whether I'm one of those chosen? How do I know whether I'm one of those delivered from that wrath? How do I know that I'm one of God's people and that Christ has saved me? The apostle has laid it out in this first chapter for you. It's nothing you've done. It's not because of any work that you have done before God. It is not because of a decision you have made because you've chosen God and somebody else hasn't. It's because God has chosen you and you are His beloved. And how do you know? Because when you heard the gospel proclaimed, when you read God's word, you believed it. You didn't walk away. It wasn't just words. And when you professed your faith in Christ with full conviction, your life changed. No longer are you part of this world. No longer are you involved in the idolatry and the sins of this world, which is perishing, which pulls you away from God and His truth and the heavenly ethic. But you, as a follower of Christ, do things differently than the world. You're not interested in doing what's wrong to please the world. You do what's right because you love Christ. You are not interested in living a life which is displeasing to God simply to get along with the world. But you will suffer if necessary. Sometimes by reputation, sometimes by affliction, like in Eritrea this week, our own missionaries, sometimes through comments. And because you believe in our chosen, the world around you knows that you do things differently. When asked to go somewhere you shouldn't, you don't go. When asked to cheat financially, on a billing or some other situation that perhaps you can get by with or nobody will know about, you don't do it. When they look at your family and they see that your focus is on God and not on the pleasures or attainment of things in this world, they see something different. They hear about it. They know about it. They talk about it. It's understood because you belong to Christ. Your focus is His return. Your focus is that you have been delivered by Him from the wrath that is to come upon all those who do not believe. You can see this morning that this eschatological marker is the capstone, the conclusion to this first chapter of the epistle. Everything the apostle has laid out drives you to this point because that's the difference for the Christian. For the Christian who belongs to God and to Christ, they've been delivered. For the person who doesn't believe the word, who rejects Christ, their destiny is the wrath to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this letter to the Thessalonians and how the apostle has laid out for your church of all ages what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, as the apostle has written so carefully concerning these things, we recognize humbly that all these things are of you, that it is you who have chosen us because you loved us, that it is you who has enabled us to respond to your word and to the preaching of your word because the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and enabled us to believe it. And, O Lord, as the apostle has written concerning the Thessalonian Christians, we pray, O God, that the conviction that we have to believe that word and the faith that we have to believe that word would be the same as them. That, Lord, those around us would know where we stand. That they would know that the way we do things is according to the heavenly ethic and not according to the world's ethics of sin. That we, O Lord, would be a witness for you, that others around us, both in this place and whoever we know, would see that we are different. They would have heard of our faith. They would know what we believe and understand it. And that, Lord, we would, in the same conviction, turn from sin and idolatry and focus on you and the return of our Savior. We thank you that He has come. We thank you we are delivered from His wrath. May you grant us your grace and sanctifying Spirit each and every day as we live for Him and as we hope for His return soon. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.